Imagine if the average Canadian was in the shoes of Jesus or the disciples in John 18. I would argue, now these are always generalizations, a lot of these things, but maybe the Canadian culture has somewhat become an every person for themselves kind of attitude. Maybe a survival of the fittest, and in essence, do others in before they do you in. How would have they responded to this massive group of people coming to arrest them? Now, I never was a partier, but I heard people talking about partiers. They used to have pit parties. And when cops used to crash the pit parties, you never saw people go in a single file, running away in a single file. They dashed and went their own direction. But this isn't what Jesus or the disciples do here. Jesus is actually very careful to make sure that he is the one that they're looking for. And next, he's very careful to make sure that the disciples whom he cares for are taken care of and his promise is fulfilled. Wow. What an amazing Savior that emptied himself of everything and became obedient to the Father, even to his death, and showed amazing love to his followers, making sure they were taken care of even at his arrest. Making sure that his word and his promise was fulfilled even at the very point where he's going to his death, be arrested, beaten. Wow, what a Savior. What an amazing love. In this section, things are really in motion with regards to Jesus. Remember, John 12 to 21 is really what we call the passion narrative in the Gospel of John. And it all started back in 12 verse 1. If you want to flip back, 12 verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus comes to where? Bethany. And then after that, in John 13 verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his what? Hour had come to what? Depart out of the world to the Father. Having his loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So that's where the ball got rolling. Jesus is going to his death. And in John 14 to 16, Jesus focused on a couple of things. The teaching of the Holy Spirit, where he taught 5 times about the work, the power, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he also focused on his departure. He's leaving, and what are the consequences of his leaving? And then last week, we finished up John 17. John 17 is what we call the great, what? High priestly prayer, or I said you could call it a great farewell prayer of Jesus. Jesus prayed for 3 things. Number 1, let's see if anybody remembers. He prayed first for himself, verses 1 to 5. Next, in verses 6 to 19, he prayed for his disciples, prays that they'd be unified, sanctified, and kept. And finally, he prays in verse 20 to 26 for who? Us, church, future believers. You all get stars for that. He prays for the church that we would be unified, that we as well would experience the glory that Jesus experienced with the Father before the foundation or the creation of the world. And now Jesus is done praying, and things are really, really, really in motion with regards to his death. And we have 4 points this morning. I'm going overboard lately. 4 points. Verse 1 to 3, people come to arrest Jesus. Verse 4 to 9, we have Christ's confession. Verse 10 to 11, we have Cephas's sword. I had to change it. His name is Cephas, but his name is also Peter. And finally, we have Caiaphas's prophecy. So let's look at this come to arrest. 18 verse 1. when Jesus had spoken these things. Now these things that John is referring to could refer to two things. First, it could be the actual prayer of Jesus found in John 17, where he prays for himself, the disciples, and future believers. But also it could refer to all the way back to John 14 of his teaching of him departing, teaching on the Holy Spirit, and his prayer. You won't get docked any marks if you think it's one or the other. Jesus spoke between John 14 and 17, and it could refer to all of that. Well, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. Now, how you remember this word Kidron is you think of Ron when he was a kid. Kid Ron, because I was having a hard time pronouncing it. Rosalie said, just think of Ron as a kid, and boom, I haven't been saying it wrong since. Kidron, the Kidron Brook. Jesus is now on the move. We know that he was in the upper room in John 14, 13, and he said, rise, let us go from here. And he left, and he's been traveling, and now he lands, boom, in the Kidron Brook area. In a garden or a grove, which we know is called Gethsemane, near the Kidron Brook. Well, a brook is actually a small stream that is dry most of the year, unless there's a heavy rainfall. This Kidron is actually talked about several times in the Bible. What's amazing about this word, if you were to search this word, it's talked about most is the place where Israel would take their Asherite poles, their pagan gods that they're getting rid of, and they'd burn them at this place. It's talked about seven times in that. Look at 2 Chronicles 29:16, or you can look in your insert. This was talked about remarkable, and I didn't make a connection to this place here, to what it was known about into Israel. No one ever talked about that. But it's worth considering that Jesus comes here to the place where Israel would often burn their idols and dispose of them in that area. It says the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And they brought out all the uncleanliness they found in the temple of the Lord and the court of the house of the Lord. The Levites took it, and where did they take it out to? The brook Kidron. Well, what's at Kidron? Where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. This garden often is called Gethsemane. Note they entered into it, which means it was probably a fenced-in garden, and possibly the area where Jesus and his disciples were allowed to enter and use quite often. But we don't really know who the owner of this is, and people have speculated on the owner. We just don't know. But this is an area which was familiar that Jesus went to a lot. Verse 2, Judas, who betrayed him. There's that Judas, and then the words betrayed. Also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. We hear about Judas for the last time here. Last time. Because John doesn't record the sorrow and the suicide of Judas like Acts and Matthew do. But Judas is described here as we've seen him described in almost every single passage mentioned in the Gospel of John. Judas is almost exclusively remembered as the disciple whom betrayed Jesus. And it's kind of like how things stick to us about people. My cousin met Pete Rose. Posted pictures with him smiling with Pete Rose. When I saw Pete Rose, I thought, illegal gambler. When I see him, I think that. When you think O.J. Simpson, you think things. We're sometimes characterized people by the bad things we do. And Judas is described here always in John as the one who betrays Jesus numerous times. John 6:71. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to what? Betray him. John 13 verse 2, during the supper when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So they come to this location that Judas knows about. It was something that Jesus did often. And it talks about this in the other gospels, specifically in the gospel of Luke, that he went to this place as it was his custom. And the disciples were with him. Let's go to 18 verse 3. Judas is able to bring together a group of people. Three types of people. Band of soldiers, officers, chief priests, and from the Pharisees, and they come with three things. Judas here fulfills the scriptures and fulfills the prophecy of Christ in his actions here. And Judas leads or brings together three different kinds of people to turn in the Lord Jesus. Now this is very interesting who he brings. First, he brings a band of soldiers. Some words are cohort of soldiers. Now you might think, because whenever you see this portrayed, it's like a couple of guys, right? That's how I always see it. When I envision this story, I think, a couple of guys. Not true. A band of soldiers or a cohort of soldiers could range from 200 to 1,000 men. That's a lot of military power. This might seem a bit radical, but remember, this was the type of military activity from Rome. These were Roman guards, Roman military people, that was kicking around during Jerusalem during the festivals. The Jews worked with the Romans to make sure there were no riots during festivals because a lot of people came to Jerusalem for Passover. This is like the crowd control. Like when there's a big event in a city, you see more officers coming around. It might seem odd because Jesus was not a very violent person, but it does expose maybe his popularity in the area of Jerusalem, because they might think they need this military presence. But just as a side note, think about poor Apostle Paul as he's on his way to Felix. How many people guarded him? Now, this is a good Bible question. Does anybody know how many people were guarding him on the way to Felix? Higher. 470. Okay? Acts 23:23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. 470 people to escort Paul. And here we have up to 1,000 coming to Jesus here. We also have officers from the chief priests. We talk lots about the Jews and the chief priests in this book. Chief priests were predominantly from what sect of the Jews? Sadducees. Very good. They were very sad, you see. And there were some Pharisees. And then the third group is the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the people who had the most conflict with Jesus during his earthly ministry. They were very zealous concerning the law, and they also had strong opposition to Jesus in the Gospel of John. And they brought three things with them. Torches, lanterns, weapons. These are, of course, useful if you're... torches and lanterns are very useful in case someone does sneak away. When you see an officer, what are they carrying at night? Flashlight. They come up to your window. Not because you've been speeding, maybe you got, you know, whatever your excuse is. They come up with a light to your car and they search things. This is what military people carried so they could see. And they carry weapons. So, we have come to arrest. Now let's go to Christ's confession. Verse 4 is amazing. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Jesus knows what's going to happen here. He knows. He has supernatural knowledge actually throughout this whole gospel. This again reveals that he's God, that he knows all things and he knows what's going to happen and what is happening. When I surveyed all the times that Jesus knew something, I was absolutely blown away. Jesus knows about Nathanael in John 1, 47 to 48, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Jesus does not trust people because he what? Knows what's in them. John 2, verse 24 and 25. Jesus knows that the woman at the well has had how many husbands? 5, John 4, 17 to 18. Jesus knows that his disciples are grumbling, John 6, 61. And Jesus knows that his friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, John 11, 11. Jesus, knowing all that is going to happen to him, initiates what's going to happen to him by calling out Judas, saying, "Whom do you seek?" And the group there, "Whom do you seek?" They answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, Nazareth was the hometown of Jesus. It's where he lived. And often, actually, Jesus is known by Jesus of Nazareth throughout much of the Bible. In Acts 2:22, when Peter's preaching, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of whom? Of where? Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with doing mighty works and wonders, signs that God did through whom in your midst, as you yourselves know." When Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, what does he say to him? Or what, when Paul asks him, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus responds to him and says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." As well, the Christians were called Nazarenes. Tertullius is speaking about Paul here in the book of Acts, and he says, "For we have found this man," that's Paul, "a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the whom? Nazarenes." They're searching for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, in the Greek, it's actually two words, English, three, "I am he." Jesus makes this claim, "I am he. I am he." We've heard that before, haven't we? This isn't necessarily, "Here I am, take me, I am he." This is the "I am" statement that refers to the greatness of God in the Bible, which is the name that God reveals to Moses to speak to Israel in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, what? "I am who I am." As well, this "I am" phrase is used in the book of Isaiah to speak about the exclusiveness of God, that the Lord God stands alone as the only God. In fact, this is used a lot in Isaiah 40 to 55, this "I am" phrase. Isaiah 48, verse 12, "Listen to me, O Jacob, O Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last." But of course, as most of you know, this "I am" is used seven different times to speak about who Jesus declares whom he is. Bread of life, light of the world, door to the sheep, good shepherd, resurrection and life, way, truth and life, true vine. Again, Jesus is more than just saying, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus is saying, "I'm God." But it is amazing how many people try and turn this phrase into just merely saying, well, he's just saying, "I am." He is saying, "I am Jesus of Nazareth," but he's also saying, "I am God." And how we know that is how people respond to this. Verse 6, when Jesus says, I am he, what happens to them? They drew back and fall to the ground. This verse even confirms more that Jesus was declaring that he's God. Know what happens to the people? They draw back, they fall to the ground. This phrase is often used with concerning people when they meet God. Some people take this actually to say, well, they were just taken back with that he actually admitted that he was Jesus of Nazareth. But this word is used many, many times to speak of someone when they encounter God's presence. When Paul meets the Lord on the road to Damascus, he falls to the ground. Acts 9:4, and falling to the ground, that's that same word. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? John, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote the book of Revelation. And he records himself meeting the Lord and he falls to the ground. Revelation 1:17. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. It's used actually several times in the Old Testament. Ezekiel uses this word to speak about falling before the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel 1, amazing chapter. Ezekiel sees a man upon the throne and sees things that are so marvelous that it's even hard to even understand. And Ezekiel 1:28, like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, what does he do? I fell on my face. These people, Pharisees, officers, chief priests, Judas, realized that they were in the presence of God when they fell down. Verse 7. He asked them again. It's all over again. Whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus asked them again revealing to us that to us and to his disciples that he's even in control of his own arrest. But Jesus wants the focus to be upon him and not upon his disciples. Jesus answered, verse 8, I told you I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. Jesus declares that he is the one whom they are seeking, the I am. And Jesus here declares that he is Jesus of Nazareth and also declares that he's Lord. We see here the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. I am, in his humanity, Jesus of Nazareth in this gospel. But he's not overly concerned about himself. He's more concerned about letting his disciples go. Let these men go. Why? Verse 9. This was, him saying that, let these men go, was to fulfill the word he had spoken. Of whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Again here with Jesus, we see his wonderful grace, his wonderful care, his wonderful goodness, his greatness. See the greatness of our Savior here. What a wonderful love and care that he cares for his disciples in such a way. Note again that like he says there, those whom you gave me, it's the same word that was used 6 times in John 17 in verse 2, verse 6, 9, 11, 12, and 24 concerning a group of people whom the Father had given him out of the world. Same word that's used there. But Jesus is the good shepherd. He will not let any whom the Father has given him to be lost. This is referring to his disciples. And this phrase goes all the way back to John 6:39, where Jesus speaks about this being the will of the Father. John is bringing us back to his Christ's own words, John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. But it's also very similar to what Jesus has said about himself being the good shepherd. says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10 verse 28. So we had come to arrest. We have Christ's confession. Now, oh, Peter has to cut in with his sword, Cephas's sword. Peter in verse 10 has a sword, strikes the high priest's servant and cuts off his right ear. The servant's name is Malchus. Peter kind of does what he does best in the Gospels. He goes on a limb and he tries to be a fighting warrior and strike the high priest's servant. The sword here could actually be more of a machete-like sword, or a smaller dagger of some nature, or it could be a larger sword. But nonetheless, this act reveals that Peter has maybe not fully understand what on earth is going on. Maybe he doesn't understand the words and the plan of Christ. In fact, Peter maybe hasn't really understood that the kingdom of God is not of this world. As well, maybe Peter has not understood the truth and purpose of Jesus needing to go to the cross. Because if he understood those things, he wouldn't have acted in such a violent manner. Notice that the man whose earlobe is chopped is Malchus, which is actually comes from the Hebrew word king. And note that Peter and the victim, Malchus, are the only ones mentioned by name here in John. Verse 11, Jesus speaks to Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Peter is rebuked by Jesus here and reminded of Christ's work that he must accomplish on the cross. And Jesus makes mention to a cup that the Father has given him. The cup in the Old Testament can mean two things. A cup of blessing, which I'm pretty sure it's not referring to, because Jesus would never have agonized over a cup of blessing, but it's the cup of the anger of God. Jesus is here referring to him bearing the anger of God for sin in his death upon the cross. The cup is actually mentioned several times in the gospel. Jesus himself struggles with bearing this cup that comes from the Father in Luke 22 verse 42. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Remember that? But in the Old Testament, this cup actually refers to many times the judgment or God's anger at sin. It's a huge theme in the Psalms and in the prophets. The cup is never a good thing. Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, foaming with wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk it to the dregs of the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jesus knows that he must go to the cross to bear the cup of the anger of God for sin, so that he might truly be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Final point, Caiaphas's prophecy. The band of soldiers and their captains, they take Jesus away. They take him into custody. And they take him to someone who is somewhat important, Annas. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas was actually the high priest from the year 6 AD to 15 AD. But you need to remember, in Jewish culture, once you were high priest, you were always high priest, in essence. And although Annas wasn't the full high priest, many claimed that he was actually still the legitimate priest because many thought he had been wrongfully dismissed. You sometimes see this in politics. People who were somewhat important in the past. I've heard people say this about our ex-prime ministers. Oh, such and such, you will always be my prime minister. And it's the same thing here in this Jewish culture. People grew favorable to certain high priests, and they esteemed them as such even when they weren't. he was also the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which would have given him immense Jewish political power, because Caiaphas was the high priest that year. And it goes on to say, oh yeah, who is that Caiaphas guy? Remember back in John chapter 11, verse 49 and 51, where he said something about Jesus? And this is, they bring us to memory of that again and again. It points us to the death of Christ. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, this is John 11, this is what John calls to memory here, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand it is better for you than one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Well, there's two things that we need to ponder about this passage to our hearts. First, I want us to think about the cup that comes from the Father. And I've entitled this, The Cup of the Father, The Joy of All True Believers. How many of you this morning that the cup that Christ bore, that's joy to you? Here in this passage, we see the greatness of Christ. He declares, I am. We see that by his confession, that the Jewish people and the soldiers, who would have been no means been weak or pathetic, fall to the ground at the words of Christ, revealing his greatness. But above all, two times in this section, we hear about Christ's work upon the cross. 18:11, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? In 18:14, the death of Christ for the people. For those of you who are in Christ Jesus this morning, allow this truth to change you. Preach this wonderful grace to your hearts daily. Enjoy and experience this truth that he, the Lord Jesus, has taken your place and bore upon himself the cup of God's anger that you ought to bear. It's a glorious truth. Preach to yourself that Christ died for and in place of you and the church, his people, so that you could pass from death and alienation and destruction to life, hope, joy in the resurrection. Maybe this morning you're struggling with guilt. And maybe if you've never felt any sort of guilt for your sin ever as a Christian, it's maybe because you've not, either you're not a Christian or you've not been in the Word of God and have your sin exposed by the Holy Spirit. If you have guilt, take your guilt and confess it to his feet. Take your sin and bring it to him. If you're stuck in a sin, continue to bring that sin to the cross of Christ. It is paid full in his work and what he did. Just think of Hebrews 10 verse 12. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. High priests don't sit down in the Old Testament, but Christ sat down because his work was finished. Single, one for all sacrifice. The good news of Jesus is not just for the unbeliever who needs Jesus. The good news is for you daily. Why? Because we all have daily sin. And so praise the Lord for the work of Christ on our behalf. But now maybe there's someone here who isn't a Christian. Do not remain in your guilt. Know that if you're outside Jesus Christ, that your sin indeed has offended God. As all our sin has offended God. You know that you're in rebellion against God. Because once, I notice this, we meet people that want nothing to do with Christianity, but when Keith and I, often we start talking to people about Christ, they want you gone. They sometimes even start sweating when we're talking to them. These are people that don't believe in God, but that they're sweating that we're talking about our sin. Something's wrong here. It's because they actually do believe. Because all humans know they've offended God. as Romans 1 says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. All humans without excuse. So this morning, reject the Lord no longer. Come to the Lord. Cling to his work. Embrace him in his work. And trust the work that he has done to deal with your sin and the guilt and the rebellion you've done against God. Come to him now if you don't know him. Final point, the kingdom of God is not of this earth. People are polarized by Donald Trump. In fact, people are claiming they're so polarized they got Trumpitis, which means their health is going downhill because of him. Across the border in Canada here, maybe we're not much better. Certain people can't go without seconds from insulting our prime minister. Say what you like about either of them, whatever you think. People certainly have their hope in this world, because I can guarantee you, neither our prime minister nor the president are going to make your life better. Even if you got everything you wanted in this life and you had your political superpower hero in power, your life would still not be complete without the Lord Jesus Christ. And as well, you'd still have to face what would happen to you after you die. Even if you had everything perfect here in this life. Now, I'm not saying that what happens in Canada, the U.S. is not important. But all politicians are going to fail us because all of them are sinful. But here we see from the actions of Peter and the response of Jesus, he teaches us something very important. If Jesus was going to have an earthly kingdom, he could have had an angelic army go against these Roman soldiers and the chief priests and the Pharisees. But Jesus knew by the will of the Father that he had to go to the cross. For what purpose? For our joy, for our eternal life, for our sins to be blotted out, our sins washed away, our sins dealt with once for all. So don't put your hope in any political leader or party. Put your hope in the King of Kings, in the Lord of Lords, who rules over all kings and over all the earth. Proverbs, awesome book. 21:1. Think about this when you see that political person you just want to crank them, or you want to scream at the TV, scream at whatever news channel you're watching. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God did not come to set up an earthly kingdom on this earth. He's made for us a new heavens and a new earth. And so are you looking forward to that, or are you clinging to things on this earth? I pray that we'd be people that don't go and want to slice off someone's ear to stop God's will to being brought about. We'd be people who are hoping in Christ and his eternal glory in the new heavens and the new earth. I pray that we'd be such a people. Amen.